God can do anything with anything. He can heal any hurt, any suffering. Every cross, every care, every burden he'll bear for anyone, anywhere. God can do anything.
Nothing into something. He's the giver of life. He's hope to the hopeless and sight to the blind.
He makes impossible
possible when there's no other way.
He makes the blackest sin white as snow. That's why we can say God can do anything with anything. He can heal any hurt, any suffering. Every cross, every care, every burden he'll bear for anyone, anywhere. God can do anything.
The soon coming King, Jehovah Messiah, the reason why I sing. He is Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. My Savior and Redeemer, He's my closest friend. God can do anything with anything. He can heal any hurt, any suffering. Every cross, every care, every burden he'll bear for anyone, anywhere. God can do anything.
God can do anything. Suffering, every cross, every care, every burden he'll bear for anyone, anywhere. God can do anything for anyone, anywhere. God can do anything. Y'all. All right, take your Bible if you would. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 2 this evening, if you would. 2 Kings chapter 2 tonight. Appreciate the special. Appreciate Brother Tim leading singing. Brother Scott's hung up at work tonight. And so appreciate Brother Tim stepping in and taking care of that. 2 Kings chapter 2 this evening. As you know, we've been in a series we're calling our famous last words. And tonight we're up to the famous last words of Elijah. Now, I'm going to have to ask you to bear with me because this is going to seem like the life of Elisha. And when we get to the words of Elijah, we'll be done. And so it's going to be a lot of build up with Elisha to get to a point with Elijah. We're going to pray it all works out. Amen. Be good, wouldn't it, if it all worked out. And 2 Kings chapter 2, I'm hoping that more than anybody. 2 Kings chapter 2, look in verse 1 if you would. And it came to pass, when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said unto Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said unto him, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Lord will take thy master from thy head today? And he said, Yea, I know it. Hold your peace. And Elijah said unto Elisha, Tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Jericho. And he said, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets, again, these are Bible college students, basically. And the sons of the prophets that were at Jericho came to Elisha and said to him, Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master's head from thee today? They apparently thought that they had some great knowledge that Elisha hadn't thought of. And he said unto them, Yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And Elijah said unto him, Tarry, I pray thee here, for the Lord hath sent me to Jordan. And he said, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And they went, and they too went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to a view afar off, and they too stood by Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither, so that they went over on dry ground. And it came to pass, when they were gone over, that Elijah said unto Elisha, Ask what I shall do for thee, before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And he said, Thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elisha went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elijah went up into a whirlwind into heaven. I'll get these guys mixed up all night. You might as well get ready for it. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel, and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in pieces. And he took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, Where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he had also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. And when the sons of the prophets, that's those 50 guys that were watching afar off, which were there to view Jericho, saw him, they said, The spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer tonight, and we'll see if we can't get around here eventually to the last words of Elijah. All right, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. And I'll ask Brother Jed, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. Put a marker there in 2 Kings chapter 2. We're not going very far, but go over to 1 Kings chapter 19, if you would. 1 Kings chapter 19. To understand Elijah's last words, we also have to understand the call of Elisha, because Elijah's last words are as much about Elisha as they are Elijah. And so in order to understand that, we've got to understand the call of this man. And Elisha's call is recorded for us in 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 19. Drop down there if you would. 1 Kings 19, verse 19. And so he departed thence and found Elisha. This is Elijah departed and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th, and Elijah passed him and cast his mantle upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee. And he said unto him, Go back again, for what have I done to thee? And he returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen and gave unto the people, and they did eat. And then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. And as I said, in those verses, we get the call of Elisha, which we have to understand to comprehend Elijah's last words. Now, when we get to Elisha, or when we meet Elisha in 1 Kings chapter 19, which is where we're going to be for quite a while here, he's plowing on the family farm. And the Bible says he's plowing with 11 other men. There were 11 other men plowing with their own yoke of oxen, and here Elisha was plowing with the 12th, or the 12th team of oxen. And this was probably the same thing he had done, I would imagine, since he was old enough to plow with a yoke of oxen on his own. This was a family farm, and I don't know how old Elisha was at this point, but he'd probably been plowing with that yoke of oxen, just as he'd done who knows how many times since he was old enough to do it for the first time all by himself. Now, I think it'd be self-evident that this day in chapter 19, though, was going to be different than any other day in which he had plowed, because the whole course and direction of his life would change. It's amazing sometimes, isn't it, how quickly the direction of your life can change. And on this day, it certainly changed without notice, and it would prove to be different than any day that he'd ever experienced. And as he was plowing, we can kind of infer from the passage that as he was plowing, he saw a man coming across the field. You got to picture this in your mind. Listen, the Bible's real, isn't it? So you got to picture some of these things in your mind. He's plowing with this yoke of oxen. There are 11 other men out there plowing with him as well. And all of a sudden, he notices a man coming across the field toward him. And this was not just any man. This was a rugged-looking dude who looked like he'd spent most of his life living, you know, in the wilderness and living out in the open, which would certainly describe Elijah. And so he's a pretty rugged-looking fellow, probably a lot like we would imagine John the Baptist being as he comes out of the wilderness and starts across the field. Now, we don't know if Elijah knew Elisha prior to this. I would seriously doubt that he did. But we could probably be pretty certain that Elisha knew who Elijah was, being the famous, powerful prophet in all of Israel. So I think we could safely assume he probably knew who Elijah was. And so it must have been quite a surprise, don't you think, when he looks up from his oxen and sees the most powerful prophet in the nation of Israel walking across the field of the family farm and heading straight toward him. Oh, come on. Now, that would make you think this is going to be a day different than any other day when he sees that happening. My first thought would be, what have I done? Amen. Why is he here? But it turned out it wasn't so bad after all. But he sees him heading across the family farm. Now, it must have been even more surprising when Elijah walks up to him, takes off his mantle, which was his heavy outer coat, and throws it on the shoulders of Elisha. Now, if Elijah said anything, it's not recorded for us in the scriptures because it never mentions anything that Elijah said. As a matter of fact, I think the text indicates he never said a word. Right. He walked up to him, takes his mantle off, throws it onto the shoulders of Elisha, and then from what we can tell in the text, he just keeps on walking. Right. If you notice in chapter 19, it says in verse 20 or verse 19, it says, Elisha the Shaphat, who was plying with 12 yoke of oxen, and he, under the 12th, Elijah passed by him, cast his mantle upon him. And then we know that he kept walking because it says in verse 20 that Elisha ends up running after him. And so from what we can tell, he just walks up, takes his mantle off, puts it on the shoulder of Elisha, and just keeps on moving toward Gilgal, which is apparently where he was headed. And we'll see that in a little bit. And again, if Elijah said anything, it's not recorded for us, so we would assume that he didn't. Now, we know that this would seem strange to us, but Elisha certainly would have understood the custom of the day. And so Elisha was fully aware of what this meant. He understood that this casting of the mantle meant that he was being asked or being called to be a servant to Elijah, and of course, more to the point, a servant to Elijah's God. And so he understood that this was a calling. Are you with me? He understood that the casting of this mantle was a calling upon his life, that this wasn't really the calling of Elijah, but this was the calling of God. And he would have understood that, even though Elijah didn't say anything. He didn't really have to say anything. And so he cast that upon him, and Elisha, understanding that, the Bible says in verse 20 that Elisha ran after Elijah, because again, Elijah apparently kept moving. So he runs after him, catches him, and in verse 20, if you'll notice, it says that once he caught him, he said, let me go back and deal with my family. Let me go back and tie up some of my past life, and then I will follow you. He says, I understand what you're asking of me. Let me go back, deal with my family, deal with some stuff, get my stuff together, and then I will follow you. Now, it's at this point that Elijah responds in a way that on the surface seems a little bit cold at the end of verse 20 when he says, and he said unto him, go back again, for what have I done to thee? And so he says, let me go back. And Elijah says, well, go back. It doesn't have anything to do with me. You go do what you want to do. In essence, what Elijah was saying was this. In essence, he was saying, go back or follow me. You choose. And he says, it's your decision. Essence is what he's saying. You don't owe me any explanation because I'm not the one that's calling you. That in essence is what he's saying. Go back, come. Doesn't matter to me. I'm not the one calling you. You don't owe me anything. You don't owe me an explanation. It's God who's put this mantle upon you, not me. So you choose, you decide what you want to do. Amen? Amen. Now that's important because a call such as this is between God and a man alone. I think that's why Elijah says, this has nothing to do with me. This is between you and God. Because a call like this is between God and a man. You can ask advice. If you think God's calls on your life, you can seek advice. You can ask opinions. You can ask what other people think. But at the end of the day, it's between you and God. It's between man and a God and God. That's all there is to it. You can seek advice, ask how it happened to other people, see what other people's experiences were. But at the end of the day, it's between a man and God. And that's why Elijah said, it's nothing to do with me. You do what you want to do. It's God who's giving you this call. Then once again, the Bible tells us in verse 21 that Elijah turns around and walks away. It says in verse 21 of chapter 2, and when he turned back from him, he took a yoke of oxen. So it says, yeah, I have nothing to do with you. Elijah turns around and goes back, and Elijah keeps going. And we know that because at the end of verse 21, he had to go after him again. So in other words, Elijah's having nothing to do with this call. It's not that he was distancing himself from it, but this was between Elisha and God. He's going to have to decide what he wanted to do. Now, it says that he caught up with him later. I don't know how long it takes to slaughter a yoke of oxen, prepare them for your family, and cook all that food and do all. I have no idea how long it takes to kill. I think that'd take a better part of a day just to kill a couple oxen. And so I don't know how long it took him to finally catch up, but he went back, got some things together, and then, of course, eventually would go after Elijah. One thing is clear as this. By Elijah's moving. I think it's telling that Elijah keeps moving. He never stops through this entire episode. That is, when God's call is on your life, you have to choose. You have to choose, but God's work keeps going. And God's work keeps moving forward. You know, his work's not dependent upon us. He wants to use us, but it's not dependent upon us. And so whether we respond or don't respond, God's work keeps going, which is why Elijah said, you do what you feel like you got to do. I got business to take care of. And so he keeps pressing toward Gilgal in order to do what God's called him to do. You just need to make sure you don't wait around until you're left too far behind. And so Elijah and Elisha have this confrontation. Now think about this with me. This event had to be a huge surprise in the life of Elisha. When he shows up. Elisha got up that day. Listen, Elisha got up that day like he had countless other days, and he set out to plow this field that he probably plowed who knows how many times, and probably thought, this is going to be another boring, uneventful day walking behind a team of smelly oxen like I have done so many times in the past. He probably thought that. Come on, don't you think?
Right.
That's what I would have thought. This is going to be another boring day walking around this field behind these oxen. Just like I've done 1,000 times before. And then without notice, everything changed when Elijah came walking out of the wilderness across the field, right up to him and announced, in essence, God's call is on your life. Just out of the blue, he announces that. Now, this was a surprise to Elisha. However, it was not a surprise to God. Because if you notice in chapter 19 and verse 16, God tells Elijah, Elisha is the man who's going to be your replacement. So Elisha doesn't know the plan yet, but God's got a plan, even though Elisha isn't aware of it yet. So while it's a surprise to Elisha, this is not something that God's come up with off the cuff. He's got a plan. He's working the plan. You know, we usually don't stop to think that while God's call and while God's plans, whether it's be a call to preach or to the mission field or would just be God's call for our life sometimes, while we don't stop to think about the fact that God's call or God's plans may come as sudden and even shocking and even surprising to us, it's not to him. You know, God makes changes in the direction of our life and calls us to do things and changes our direction and changes the things that are in our life and brings about different things in our life, a new path, new ways. And he does it without notice many times. And to us, it's a huge surprise. Sometimes it's a shocking surprise. Sometimes it's a frightening surprise. But God makes changes like this, and we think, because we're surprised, I don't guess we think this way, but we act this way, that because we're surprised, God's surprised. But you know, God's not surprised. When Elijah came walking out of the woods, walked right up to Elisha, never said a word, took his mantle off, thrown it on his shoulder, and said, God's call's on your life. It's probably completely surprised Elisha, but it didn't surprise God in the least. You know, I think it's true. I read this someplace a long time ago, and I believe it's absolutely true. First of all, that even though it's a surprise to Elisha, God was still in control. Even though things happen in our life sometimes by surprise, God is still on the throne, and He is still God, and He's still in control. Suddenness, listen to this, suddenness suddenness or surprise is often the box in which God's sovereign plans arrive. Isn't that true? Suddenness or surprise is oftentimes the box in which God's sovereign plan arrives. But you got to remember, because the box surprises us, God's already been working before the box ever arrives. God's got a plan. God knows what's going on. He's working those things. And while it was a surprise to Elisha, it certainly wasn't a surprise to God. Say amen. And so all these things are changing in Elisha's life. Don't you love it when God changes the direction in a heartbeat? Isn't that great? You're hanging on for dear life, you know, and God's changing direction and moving and working. Sometimes God changes direction slowly, but sometimes God throws the train in reverse, you know, and changes direction in a hurry. And that's what happens to Elisha at this point. Now notice his response. Everybody still with us? Amen. Notice his response. This passage is sometimes misunderstood, and people sometimes make it look in verse 21 or verse 20, I mean, make it look as or act as if Elisha is somehow dragging his feet rather than obeying. And that's not the case at all. Notice what Elisha says in verse 20. He tells Elijah in verse 20, I will follow you. Elisha understood exactly what was happening. He understood exactly what it meant. And he said, I will follow you. I will do what God's called me to do. I will do what God's asking me to do. I will do that. But then he says, first though, let me go back and deal with my past. Now I'd submit to you tonight that this is not hesitancy on Elisha's behalf. This is not a hesitancy to follow. Listen, it is a realization of the seriousness and the cost of obedience. It's the realization of the seriousness of what he's being asked to do and the cost of what he is being asked to do. You know, it's always a blessing to serve God. It's always a blessing to surrender to his call. It's always a blessing to serve, whether that be a call to preach or whether it be a call to serve in the church. It's always a blessing to serve him, and it always pays more in the end. But sometimes changes of direction come in a hurry, but there is sometimes also a cost involved. And Elisha understood this wasn't hesitancy. This was a seriousness and understanding. Listen, to his credit, I think, he realized something that a lot of men don't, which gets them in trouble. And that is, he realized that God's call meant a break with the past and that there was no going back. And Elisha recognized the cost. And a lot of men get themselves in trouble when they think God's calling them or God's called them to preach. They get themselves in trouble sometimes because they don't realize the cost. They don't realize that this is not going to be just a great adventure with music playing in the background. There's going to be cost to this. And Elisha understood the cost of this, and he took toll of the cost of this. And he said, you know, I'll follow you, but I've got to take care of some things first. And it was going to be a cost. Y'all listening? It was going to cost him in at least four areas. First of all, there was certainly going to be cost in the area of financial security. Listen, in this day and age, if you had 12 yoke of oxen and the servants to plow with them all, you also had more servants other than the one that was in the field. 12 servants, 12 yoke of oxen indicated wealth. By any measure in that day, it indicated wealth. What that meant was that this family farm and all this wealth that can hire all these servants would one day be Elisha's by way of inheritance. Would have one day been his. All he had to do was stay put where he was, continue doing what he was doing, and at least humanly speaking, he would have financial security. But what God's asking him to do now is to leave all that behind. Are you with me? Now listen, he's not leaving financial security behind. He's leaving the illusion of financial security behind. Because God is our financial security. It's not 12 yoke of oxen. It's not the United States government. It's not wherever you work. That's not our financial security. God is our financial security. And if you don't think that's the case, just wait till wherever you work decides they don't need you anymore. Okay, they are not the place of our financial security. God is. So he's not really leaving. You know, I hear people say, well, it's so amazing, you know, guys surrender to go to the mission field or call to preach and they just surrender their financial security. They do not. God's our financial security. It's the illusion of financial security that he left behind. And so he sacrifices, if you will, I guess, lays aside that illusion of financial security. He left it all behind. He says, family farm or not, financial security, I must do what God's called me to do. Second thing he sacrificed was what we might call his familiar path. His life was all laid out at this point. He's farming the family farm, which would one day be his. To our knowledge, he doesn't appear to be married, but probably had plans at some point to get married and have kids. He would take over the family farm. This is the way it worked. He would take over the family farm. He would have kids, raise his kids on the family farm. They would take over the family farm. He had a great familiar path for his life laid out. And God just rattled and shook the thing completely apart. And he's asked to give up his familiar path. Y'all tracking? He says, this familiar path will have to be gone. He could have raised his kids on it. Now God was asking him to completely change the status quo, to step completely off his familiar path onto a brand new path, which God not even going to tell him of yet. Thirdly, he's asked to leave his familiar life, to sacrifice his familiar life, the status quo. He had a house and friends. He had a job. Had all these things, and God says, we're just going to completely shake it up. He says, and we're going to give you a life that you've not known up to this point. And so he shakes up this idea of his familiar life and the familiar friends. And then fourthly, of course, and most famously, he's going to shake up his family ties. He says, there's got to be a leaving. Can you imagine? I don't know what took place. It seems to have went well. We don't have the details. Here's dad, got all of his hopes and dreams and son taking over the family farm. And Elisha walks in and says, guess what? Dad says, where'd you get that mantle at? Well, that's what I'm here to talk about. And I'm sure dad's dream of Junior taking over the farm must have been some conversation. Don't you think about all of that? And he sacrifices his family ties. Apparently, again, he didn't have any wife, but didn't have a wife at this point, but he certainly had family ties he had to deal with. Now listen, God was calling him to walk away from all of that for an unexplained, as of yet, unexplained and unseen future. Don't you love the Lord? God just completely alters the direction of his life in a heartbeat, calls him to break security in all four of those areas, and says, I want you to start down a path that I haven't seen or nor have you been told about yet. Just trust me. Now in verse 21, we see his response. And he returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen and gave unto the people, and they did eat. And then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. Got to give him this. His response was decisive. Said God's calling your life. You're going to have to sacrifice your financial security, your familiar path, your familiar life, your family ties. Doesn't mean he could never talk to his family again, but it was not going to be the same. And Elijah's response, of course, is decisive. He turned back to say goodbye to his family in verse 21. Now, I want you to notice what he does. He kills the oxen that he'd been plowing with. He makes a feast for the goodbye celebration, which he cooked using the wood from the yoke. And it says that he also used the instruments of the yoke. I'm assuming that's the goad. They usually carried a big long stick with a sharp point on it, which they poked the oxen with to get them moving. Only way to get an ox moving is with a goad. Proverbs or Ecclesiastes talks about goads, the goads and nails. And so apparently he used the yoke for the wood to cook the oxen. He must have used the goad maybe for a spit or something of that nature or to use it to get it out of the water. I don't know what he did with it, but he used the instruments of it in some fashion or another. And he fixes this feast. And that's significant. I think the killing of the oxen indicated a break with his financial ties. Those oxen represented his wealth and represented his financial security. The yoke and the instruments, which certainly I think indicate his previous employment. He says, this yoke and goad is how I used to make my living. And he burns it, destroys it, cuts his ties with the past. And the feast, of course, indicated, obviously, a break with his family ties. Now, it's not that you can't have anything. It's not that he couldn't have anything to do with his family. It's just that his extended family would no longer set the direction of his life. But God would. He would no longer live somewhere just because his extended family lived there. He would no longer make decisions based solely on what his extended family thought or did. But God would now set the direction for those things. You with me? He made a break with his past life in order to set out to do what God's called him to do. And there's always got to be a leave-taking, doesn't there? If God calls a man to preach, there's got to be a leave-taking. There's got to be a break. God calls a man to be a missionary. There's got to be a leave-taking. There's got to be a break. I would submit that whether you're called to preach or not, that every single child of God, to some degree, has to have a leave-taking. That make sense to us? Amen. No, if you're saved and you're going to do the will of God in your life, whether it's preach or not preach or whether it has anything to do with the ministry in that sense, there always has to be a leave taking. Once you get saved, it can't be extended family that sets the direction of your life. It can't be the career that sets the direction of our life. It can't be those things. It can't be thoughts of financial security that dominate my decision making. It's got to be God. God's got to be in control. God's got to be leading. God's got to be moving. It's Him that I have to be trusting. And so every child of God, say amen if you think it's true, every child of God has to go through a certain level of leave taking. What's wrong with a lot of God's people is they've never taken leave. They've never come to the point where they said, I love my extended family, we're going to visit them, I want to be a part of my life, but they are no longer going to set the direction of our life. God is. And we need to work, and we need to provide for ourselves, and we need to do the best we can in our career, but that's not going to be the priority of my life. God is. He's going to make the decisions. He's going to set the direction. But that's certainly true of a man like Elisha who had God's call upon his life. There had to be this break. And he makes this break in his past life in order to set out what God had called him to do. And there has to be a leave-taking, which for many people is the hardest part. I know it's certainly true if God's call to preach is on a man's life or to be a missionary is on a man's life. The hardest part is leave-taking. And it always sounds good. You know, I hear men say all the time, well, I'll do whatever God wants me to do. If God wants me to preach, I'll preach. Well, that makes great talking until Elijah comes walking across the field. And all of a sudden, you've got to turn loose the financial security, the illusion of it. You've got to turn loose with familiar ties. You've got to turn loose of family ties. You've got to turn loose of your familiar life. And then it's a whole lot different story, a whole different story. But again, the same thing's true of us as saved people. You don't have to be called a priest to recognize this. Sometimes God wants us to do things, and it's hard, challenging. There's got to be a leave-taking. And what hurts a lot of people is they never come to the point where they do that. Now, he made a break again with this past, and this is true again of everybody who's saved, but he didn't make it. I want you to notice this in verse 21. He didn't make it a thing of mourning. Why is it that God's people act as if we're mourning having to do God's will? As if, you know, if I surrender to preach, if I surrender to go to the mission field, I'm going to have to give up my job. I'm going to have to give up my familiar life. We act like it's a thing of mourning. I appreciate the fact that Elijah said, this is a thing of celebration. God's calls on my life. That's not something to mourn over. That's something to celebrate. The same thing's true as saved people. Whether you're called to preach or not, the same thing's true. There's got to be a leave-taking, and it's not to be a thing of mourning. Listen, we've been given a new birth. God's given us a new life. New opportunity to serve Him, a new way of living, a new way of looking at the world. That's not something to mourn over. We shouldn't be mourning about the fact we got to cut this tie and cut that tie and stop doing this. We should be excited about the fact that God's got a will for our life. And so Elisha has this feast. He doesn't have a funeral for his old life. He has a feast celebrating the fact that God's got something for him to do. And he would go on to be one of the most powerful prophets in the history of Israel and would serve God for over 50 years. But listen to me. It all started right here, because before there could be 50 years of service, there had to be a leave-taking. We had to evaluate what God had called him to do, and he had to make a decision. You know, I tell people all the time, people praying about, well, I'm praying about God's will is, and I'm just praying, if God will do this, and if God will do that, and if God will do this, then I'll do this. God doesn't work that way. God many times has nothing to do until you do something. We want God to prove himself. God says, just trust me and then I'll prove myself. And we want God to do all this stuff before we step out. And God says, just trust me and then I'll act and move. There was nothing for him to do with Elisha until Elisha acted and surrendered to the call of God upon his life. You with me? Now look over back in our main text in chapter 2, 2 Kings. That brings us to Elijah's last words. By the time we get to our text in 2 Kings 2, Elisha has been Elijah's servant now, his aide, for somewhere between 7 to 10 years, depending on who you read and how you read it. Somewhere around 7, 10, 11 maybe years that Elisha has been the servant of Elijah. He surrendered in 1 Kings 19, 2 Kings 2. It's been about 7, 8, 9 years have passed. From the time that he surrendered. He didn't surrender. Now notice, he doesn't surrender to a glamorous life. In 2 Kings 3, look what it says in verse 11. But Jehoshaphat said, is this not here the prophet of the Lord? Is there not here a prophet of the Lord that we may inquire of the Lord? And one of the king's servants answered and said to him, here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water over the hands of Elijah. In other words, he's been his manservant. for 7, 8, 10 years. So when Elisha surrenders in that field that day and cuts ties with his family, he doesn't go off to some glorious career where he's on the cover of every preacher's magazine and all these other things. He's Elijah's servant for 7 to 10 years, pouring water over his hands and waiting on him and helping him in any way that he possibly can. And so he surrenders in that sense. Nothing glamorous, nothing glorious. Now, Elijah's last words come to us in 2 Kings chapter 2. And I think these last words are a reminder of the need to ensure the preparation of the next generation of leadership. Because Elijah now is about to pass off the scene. And the leadership role is turning over to Elisha. And I think it's instructive to see what Elijah does in turning this over or rolling over this leadership. You know, I think it's true we should lay hands suddenly on no man. And I find it interesting that even after 7 to 10 years of working with Elijah, Elijah still kind of runs Elisha through a test, does he not? To see if he's ready, to ensure that he's ready. That would seem to indicate that, if he had his diploma from the school of the prophets, doesn't necessarily mean he's ready. Even 7 years of working with Elijah personally, still Elijah seems to indicate that that doesn't necessarily mean that he's ready. And so he runs Elisha. I don't know how you could word this anyway other than the fact that he runs Elisha through a series of tests. Before turning over the reins to Elisha, he took him on a 4-city tour of the promised land. Amen. Except not by coach or bus. From what I can tell, when we get to 2 Kings 2, Elijah was last at Samaria. And the Bible says in chapter 2, verse 1, where we meet up with him again, that Elijah took Elisha from Samaria and brought him down to the city of Gilgal. Now that doesn't sound too tough, but that's about a 30-35 mile hike over the mountains surrounding the Jordan Valley. So it's very rugged terrain, mountainous terrain. And so he takes Elijah from Samaria on this 30 mile hike down to Gilgal, which is where we meet up with him in chapter 2. Then after they arrived there, the Bible says they went on a 15 mile or so hike back over the mountains in verse 2 to Bethel. So you following? They walk from Gilgal 30 miles, or from Samaria 30 miles down to Gilgal. They no sooner get to Gilgal and Elijah says to Elisha, I'm going to Bethel. And so he takes back off over the mountains, back toward Bethel, and they walk about 15, 20 miles or so back over the mountains once again to Bethel. From Bethel, Elijah took Elisha on about a 40-mile hike back over the mountains a third time in verse 4 to the city of Jericho. And then once they got to the city of Jericho, he takes them on a short jog of about 5 to 7 miles from Jericho down to the Jordan River. Now, they've just gone in a gigantic circle and crossed the mountains 3 times. It's about a close to 100-mile walk that Elijah has taken Elisha on. I don't think he's testing his stamina, though that probably would have been a good test that would have weeded most of us out. Amen. Three trips over the mountains on a 100-mile hike. And so he takes around this big circle and goes through all these towns. Now, there's no doubt that this back and forth over the mountains certainly represented a test on Elijah's part of Elisha. The question is, what was he testing? That's the question. I don't think he's testing his stamina, but he's certainly testing something. And that test came in the form of this nearly 100-mile journey, which in essence, again, was a big circle back and forth over top of the mountains. But each time, in each one of these trips, Elijah gives Elisha the opportunity to stay behind. Many of you are familiar with this. Look in chapter 2 and verse 2. And Elijah said unto Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Bethel. And Elisha answered and said, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went both to Bethel. Then you see it again in verse 4. And Elijah said unto Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Jericho. And he said, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they came to Jericho. Then in verse 6 it says, and Elijah said unto him, tarry, I pray thee here, for the Lord hath sent me to Jordan. And he said, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. Now, if I was Elisha at this point, I'd start thinking, this guy's trying to get rid of me, wouldn't you? And so 3 times he moves throughout this circle, but yet every time he gives Elisha the opportunity to stay behind. Now, as far as everyone knew, think with me about this. As far as everyone knew, Elisha's place as Elijah's replacement was not only secure, but it was imminent. In chapter 2, verse 3 and verse 5, we see these Bible college students come out and tell him, you do realize, don't you, that Elijah is leaving today, or is leaving very soon. And Elisha says, I understand that. I know that. Just hush. I don't want to hear anything about it. Just let the Lord work it out. And so this happens two or three times. So it's pretty evident that everybody knew Elijah was leaving. It's also pretty evident that they understood that Elisha was going to be his replacement. And so I don't think that's up for debate. I don't think that's the case, whether he's going to be Elijah's replacement or not. I think that's kind of a foregone conclusion at this point. And it's often said in most commentaries and most preaching that this was a test of Elisha's commitment. And I will say that in a broader sense, it probably is a test of his commitment. You drag somebody back and forth over the mountains three times on a 100-mile trip, that's kind of a test of commitment, especially when you give him the opportunity three times to stay wherever you are at that time. So it was, in a broader sense, a test of commitment. But I think it's a little bit more specific than that. I think the real test was not simply commitment, but it was a test of character. It was a test of character. You know, character is not something you just pick up by taking a course. Character is something that has to be developed. And I think this is a test of character. So I think in a broader sense, I think commitment is certainly a part of character. But I think the bigger point here is that it's his character that's being tested. You say, what are you talking about? Remember back over in chapter 19 and verse 20 of 1 Kings? He came to Elijah and he says, I will follow you. He made a commitment that he would follow him. Now in chapter 2, that commitment, that character, if you will, is being tested. What do you think it is? Three times he says, stay behind. And Elisha said, as my soul liveth, here in essence what he's saying, as my soul liveth, I told you 8 years ago I would follow you. And I'm going where you're going. They get to the next city. Stay here. I'll go on by myself. No, I told you 8 years ago I was going to follow you. I will follow you. They get to the next city. Stay here. It'll be all right. No, I'm going with you. I told you 8 years ago back over in Samaria that I would follow you. I'm going where you're going. And so he repeats this exercise three times. And here was the point. Every time he asked him this, would he keep his word? Did he have the character to stick? Did he have the patience to keep his commitment through to the end, even when he had an out? He had an out. He could have stayed in Bethel and said, well, Elijah said I could stay. He could have stayed in Jericho, and he could have easily have said, well, Elijah said I could stay. Listen, everybody pretty much knew at this point that Elisha was going to be his replacement. Elisha could easily have stayed in Bethel, couldn't he? And said, you know what, I think I'll just stay here. I'm going to be his replacement. I'm the shoo-in that's already been decided. I'm going to stay here at Bethel and make preparation for my ministry. I'm just going to stay here at Gilgal, or I'm going to stay here at Jericho, and I'm going to begin to prepare things, get my staff together, you know, whatever he had, and get my entourage prepared. I'm going to do whatever I got to do and get my ministry set, and I'll be ready to go. Elijah said I could stay, so it only makes sense that I should just stay and prepare myself. He could have done that, and he had an out. But in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 20, he gave Elijah his word that I will follow you to the end. And even when he had an out, and even when it was apparent that he already had what God had called him to do, a ministry, he was going to keep his word. That's character. And I think that's the primary thing that's being tested here, was his character. What if Elijah stayed behind? Would he still have been Elijah's replacement? Well, as I said earlier, I think so, because I believe we're beyond that at this point. Elijah's leaving. So we're beyond that at this point. The question at this point, please listen, we're closing on being done. The question at this point is not whether or not he would be Elijah's replacement. The question at this point is what manner of replacement he would be. Not would he be his replacement, but what kind of replacement would he be? What kind of servant would he be? There's the call of God on a person's life. Then there's the decision of what kind of servant of God you're going to be. I think every preacher goes through this. There's the call of God on your life. And then you've got to make the decision, what kind of a preacher am I going to be? What kind of man of God am I going to be? What kind of servant of God am I going to be? I'm not going to allow myself to be formed by what's going on around me. What am I going to be? What kind of character am I going to have? And the same thing's true of saved people. Everybody gets saved to some degree, goes through the same thing, don't they? Oh, come on, don't they? I know with some people, it's almost instantaneously. You get saved and you make the decision to separate yourself unto God and serve Him almost instantly sometimes. Then it seems like there's some people, and more as we near the Lord's return, we're seeing this where people get saved. And it seems like it takes them about 10 years to finally catch on. You know what? Maybe we ought to serve God. Maybe we ought to get in church and get involved and start doing something. Maybe we should be contributors instead of consumers. Maybe we should get plugged in. It takes a lot longer, it seems like, for people to catch fire. I don't understand what that is. But when it used to be when people got saved, it was almost instantaneous. But there's got to be this decision, this choice. What am I going to be? And every saved person asks that. When you get saved, listen, when you may not have thought this in your mind, but you made the decision. When you got up off your knees or however you got, wherever you got saved, when you got up from there, the next question was, now, what kind of a child of God am I going to be? Am I going to be shaped by everything around me, or am I going to be a child of God of character? And so Elisha has to ask himself, and again, there's the call of God and there's the decision what kind of servant or person we're going to be, and Elisha now faces that. Person has to cross both bridges. Am I going to get saved? Yes. What kind of child of God am I going to be? God called me to preach. What kind of a man of God am I going to be? What kind of a preacher am I going to be? Now, had Elijah taken the short path would have been to say this, well, hey, God's calls all my life. Elijah's leaving. I'm done with this dude. He said I could stay here. I'm going to stay, get my stuff together, and get ready to serve God. That's the quick path. That's the path of less patience. You know, God's called me. I can get out now and go and do my thing, you know, and just let go. But no, Elijah said, you know, I've got to finish my commitment to Elijah. And so he could have took the quick path, but think about this. If he had taken the quick path, he would have missed far more than a little time. First of all, I really believe that these four cities appear to be more than just random cities. If you've ever read this passage, you ever ask yourself, why did he go to these places? And I know there was a couple schools that some of them he probably did a little farewell tour. I get that. But I think there were reasons why he chose these four cities, because they're all important cities in the history of Israel. Gilgal, you may not recognize it, but this was the first place that Israel camped after they crossed over into the Promised Land in Joshua 4. When Israel crossed over the Jordan River into the Promised Land, they made camp that night in the city of Gilgal. So this is the city in which they camped their very first night inside the Promised Land. More importantly, it was here that the new generation of Israelites were circumcised. Because you got to remember, the older generation were passed away, and the new generation had not yet been circumcised, brought into the covenant with Israel. And so this represented a whole new beginning, a whole new start. This was a whole new generation of people. In some sense, it was like a new birth, a new start, a new beginning, a new generation, a new opportunity to serve the Lord like they'd never served before. I don't think there's any accident that this all starts out at Gilgal. Now, I wasn't there, but I don't think Elijah and Elisha walked 100 miles in silence. And I know later on, near the end of the chapter, it says that as they walked, they talked. Now, you believe what you want to believe. I can't prove it in the scriptures, but I'm right. When we get to heaven, we'll find out that I'm right. And that is that when they went to Gilgal, I have no doubt in my mind that Elijah says, Elisha, let me explain why we're here. Do you remember the history of this place? This is where our people crossed over into the Promised Land, and it was here that this next generation was circumcised, and this city represents a new start. Tell me that won't preach to Elisha at this point in his life. I'm passing off the scene. You've left those things behind. It's time to start a new life. I don't care whether you're called to preach or just saved. That'll preach. Listen, when God calls you to preach or when you first get saved, you got to spend a little time at Gilgal and say to yourself, this is a new life. This is a new start. And so he takes him by Gilgal. And don't tell me that Elijah wasn't preaching this all along the way, because I'll never believe that he wasn't. The second place they went was from Gilgal. They went to Bethel. You remember Bethel, probably most famous of the four cities. This is where his forefathers, Elisha's forefathers, men like Abraham and Jacob, set up altars and worshiped the Lord. I remind you, the name Bethel means house of God. It was here that Jacob saw the ladder ascending and descending out of heaven. This was a place of altars and worship. This was a place where they learned to worship the living God. Now, don't tell me this is an accident. He takes him to Gilgal, said, we got a new start. This is a new life. Remember this city. Now we're going up to the house of God. And I have no doubt in my mind that Elijah must have instructed him in worship. And how important it was to worship the living God. What Bethel meant and the importance of it. And the promises that were made to them at the foot of that ladder through Jacob. And I have no doubt in my mind that as they went up there, Elijah must have said, listen, Elisha, it's so important that you understand that there's a break with the old and a new path and a new life and a new area of service. And you must also stand, you must also understand on this new path the importance of worship, the importance of staying in contact with the living God and spending time with him at the house of God. I have no doubt I wasn't there. The scriptures don't say it. I understand that. But I have no doubt that that must have been the types of things they talked about. Elijah's getting ready to leave forever. Turn this entire ministry of being the prophet to the nation of Israel over to Elisha. Don't tell me they didn't talk about such things. And then they left Bethel and they went to Jericho. You remember Jericho. This is where, under Joshua, Israel experienced their very first victory in the new land, where they defeated the city of Jericho, or God did. But I also remind you that this is not only the place where they experienced their very first victory, it's also the place where they experienced their very first defeat. Because it was here that Achan held onto that wedge of gold and some clothing and cost them their first defeat in the promised land. You know what I think Elijah was preaching to him at this point? The blessing of obedience and the cost of disobedience. There's great victory in obedience. And disobedience only brings defeat. Come on, this is the man that's fixing to take over Israel as the prophet. They leave Gilgal, new beginning, go up to Bethel, the importance of worshiping God in the house of God and staying in tune with God. They go from there to Jericho, the site of Israel's first victory and first defeat. He must have preached on the way. He says, listen, Elijah, remember this. God will always give you victory if you will obey him. But don't ever forget the cost of defeat, the cost of disobedience, which only brings defeat. And then lastly, they headed toward the Jordan River. Remember what happened to the Jordan River, how they got across? It was there at the Jordan River that God walled up the water, the Bible tells us, on one side of the river at the time of its overflowing. And the nation of Israel walked across dry shod in the power of God. Now, don't tell me he didn't preach about that on the way back. Elisha, don't ever forget the power of God and what God can do in your life and what God can do in Israel's life. You're going to be the people preaching to these people. Remember, this is a new start and a new life. Remember the importance of obedience and the defeat of disobedience. Remember the importance of worship. And he says, don't ever forget how powerful God is. He walled up the Jordan River, and our people walked across dry shod. I think these four cities were very significant. And Elisha, listen, had Elisha not been patient, man, what a living illustration he would have missed. I wonder what Elisha must have thought this whirlwind four-city tour was worth once it was over with. I wonder if he thought on the way, I can't figure out why we're going over this mountain again. But yet God instructed him. Does this make sense to us? He instructed him. Now next, had Elisha not been patient, he would have missed not only the cities and no doubt the preaching and the teaching that went along with that, but he would also miss the final instructions of a man as powerful as Elisha was in the Word of God. In 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11 is where it says, and it came to pass as they went and talked. I wonder what they talked about those last few miles as they walked. Had Elisha stayed in Gilgal, or had Elisha stayed in Bethel, or had Elisha stayed in Jericho, he would have missed those last few words of instruction. Do you understand what we're talking about is the importance of the character to be patient and wait on God to bring things to pass? And he would have missed all that. I wonder what was said as they walked on that dirt road and as Elisha gave him his last instructions before he was carried away in a fairly significant departure. And then lastly, and most famously, had he not demonstrated the character that he did, he would have missed out on the fullness of God's power that could have been his. And you see that in verse 9, we're done. And it came to pass as they went over or had gone over, Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken from thee. This is Elijah's last words. Listen, I've taken you on the four city tour. I've preached about new beginnings, and I've preached about victory, and I've preached about the power of God, and I've preached about worship in the presence of God. And we've been talking these last few miles, and he's done now. He says, now you tell me what I can do for you to help you in what God's called you to do. And Elisha says, give me a double portion of your spirit, of your power. I think it makes self-evident preaching. He could have asked for wealth. He could have asked to have been famous. He's going to do that all on his own. But he could ask for a lot of things. But he says, I want a double. He says, I want everything you're talking about times two. And Elijah says to him, that's a hard thing. What you ask is a hard. Was it hard? Not for God, but it was hard for Elijah. And what Elijah was saying is, I can't do that, but God can. Now notice, if you think I'm making too big a deal out of this patience and character thing, notice what Elijah tells him. He says, if you see me depart, it will be yours. But if you don't, it will not. You know what he's saying? If you stay true to character to the end, it'll be yours. Amen. You said in chapter 19, you'd follow me. If you follow me to the end, as you said, it will be yours. That's something, isn't it? I want you to notice that it wasn't until after their four-city tour and Elisha's demonstration of character that Elijah even posed the question. It wasn't until they completed the tour. It wasn't until Elisha had said, no, I'll go with you three times before Elijah finally says, now what can I do for you? And of course, he poses the question of our power. And he says, you know, if you see me taken away, then the request will be yours. If not, then it won't be. This is the same thing as saying, if you maintain your character and patience, it will be so. Now, we don't know how much time passed in chapter 2, verse 11. And it came to pass as they went on and talked, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up in a whirlwind into heaven. Man, what a departure. The only thing better than that is going to be the rapture. Amen. And so it says they walked on. I don't know how far they walked. I don't know how long they walked. I don't know how many hours passed. I don't know that. But Elisha stayed true to his calling and stayed true to his character and stayed with him. The Bible says that all of a sudden the heavens opened up in a fiery chariot drawn by a fiery team of horses, come roaring out of the heavens. That'll get your attention. Come ripping across the sky. And the Bible says that it rode right between Elijah and Elisha and it parted them asunder. Elijah climbed up in that chariot and was gone. Just that quick up in heaven. And the Bible says that they went, the shock of all of it and the surprise of all of it is what we read, of course, in chapter 2 in verse 12, where it says, and Elisha sought and cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And it says, and he saw him no more. And he rent his clothes in mourning over the departure of his master. And he looked down, and there was that mantle laying there. And the Bible says he picked it up, of course, famously walks over to the Jordan River and says, where is the God of Elijah? This is not a taunting, it's not a doubt, it's a declaration. He says, I want to see your power. And he rolls up that thing like you'd flip your sister, you know. And he flicks the water and it parts asunder. And he walks across dry shod. And the 50 prophets who are watching all this says, man, God's power is on Elisha. And they came and bowed down before him. But listen to me, and I'm finished. It all started with the decision in 1 Kings chapter 19. Amen. When he said, I'll sacrifice the illusion of financial security, I'll sacrifice familiar path, a familiar life, and the status quo, because I want God's will for my life. And he took leave of all those things and said, I understand that they're all an illusion, but if God's called me, God can take care of me. And he left it all behind and ran after Elijah and followed him. And he made a commitment and he stayed true to it until God was ready to use him. And because he stayed faithful to the end, God blessed him. It wasn't just an issue of whether he would be Elijah's replacement, but it was an issue of what kind of replacement he would be. And he did pretty good for himself after Elijah left. Very powerful man in the things of God because he kept his character and he kept his patience. He kept his character and patience, and then God, of course, kept his word, and that was demonstrated in the power. Now, I know tonight this appears to be more of a message about Elisha than Elijah's famous last words, but the point of all this is Elijah's last words represent two truths. Represents the need, I think, to truly prepare leadership, not just in the form of a diploma, but in character and in patience. Whether we're a servant of God or called to preach or called to be a missionary, we need the character to stay by the stuff, the character to do what God's called me to do and stick to it. It's easy to go charging hell with a water pistol. It's another thing to have the character and the patience to wait and see what God's going to do and let God move and work. And that's what Elisha did. Think what he would have missed had he tried to shortchange these things. And then secondly, the great need for the next generation to develop character, the character to follow wherever God leads, to keep commitments, to hang in there until God blesses. Called to preach or not, there's a need for Elisha demonstrated today, isn't there? For God's people just to have the character to just be obedient and faithful and serve Him and cut ties with those things that keep us from serving Him and doing what God wants us to do. Just live for Him and let God work and move in our life. I think we'd see so much more. We need Elijah's last words to be instilled in us today. When he says, what would you have me do for you now that you've proved yourself? He says, I just want to see God do something in my life and work. He says, if you'll stay faithful and you'll continue to serve and you'll keep your character and your integrity, it will be so. I think the same thing's true of us, don't you? You say, well, God's not called me to preach. Well, you just stay faithful, maintain your integrity, serve Him, and see what God might do for your life. God has called you to preach. Do the same thing and just see what God might do. Amen? Why don't you stand with me if you would?